been more than 4 months since we took a break from our study in the book of Romans. For those of you visiting with us today, that we've been doing a study throughout the book of Romans and took a pause back in June. And so today's the day that we're going to resume that study, and I thought that it might be helpful to do a bit of an overview of the book of Romans, and including a more detailed look at Romans chapter 8. So let me begin with a bit of an overview of the book, the first eight chapters, the first seven chapters, really. In Paul's introduction to the book of Romans, he very quickly draws our attention to the key themes that he's going to lay out. And at the forefront, the first of them is the presence of God, who is righteous. In the very first verse, there's no mistake that this letter is about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 1 that Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And a critical quality of God is raised in verse 4 with Paul's reference to the Spirit of holiness. So we get the idea that this God that he's talking about is one who is holy. In verse 17, he draws attention to the righteousness of God, something which sets the stage for humanity's insurmountable dilemma that becomes apparent in verse 17 when he says, "For in it," referring to the gospel, "so for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous shall live by faith." Not only does God exist, but he is righteous, and God is holy. And because He exists and is the Creator, we therefore are accountable to Him. That accountability lies at the heart of verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It very quickly becomes clear that there's a clash between who God is and all of humanity. God is righteous on the one hand, and humanity is not. Unless there be any doubt about God's presence and humanity's accountability to Him, Paul reminds us of the unmistakable evidence of God's existence in Romans 19 and 20, when he said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So the first key theme that Paul addresses is the presence of God, who is righteous. The second is the predicament of humanity, who is unrighteous. In sharp contrast to the righteousness of God is the sinfulness of humanity. It's because humanity is sinful that all of us stand guilty before God, as verse 18 reminded us, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And in the last half of chapter 1, Paul describes a downward spiral of sin as people entrench their rebellion against God. The inescapable sinfulness of humanity is detailed in chapters 2 and 3, culminating with the pronouncement in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The third key theme, and the one that gives us reason to rejoice, is the provision of God for humanity. If one stopped reading at chapter 3 and verse 23, they'd be left with a bleak conclusion. An image of a holy God irretrievably separated from sinful humanity. Humanity is unable, no matter how hard they try, to bridge that gap between them and God. The Mosaic Law proved that to be the case. No one could meet its righteous demands. The law only confirmed the fact that they were sinners and lost, and they were unable to satisfy its requirements. Verse 21 of chapter 3 introduces us to God's intervention with that connective "but." Don't you just delight in the "buts" that we find in Scripture? And usually they introduce something positive. And in this case, it certainly does in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. "But now, The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, in other words, they pointed forward to it all. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God the Father did the unimaginable. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to leave the glories of heaven to become a human, to become one of us, and did so to rescue humanity from their dilemma or from their predicament. He would do what no one else could do. Jesus would pay the penalty for our sin. It's summed up in Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, or made to be righteous, if you will, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul expanded on that in the following chapters. He pointed out that when Jesus saved those who believed, they were baptized into His death. Our identification with Jesus is so complete that we are viewed as having been buried with Him and having been raised with Him as well. The outcome of being united with Christ is that we might walk in newness of life. That's possible only because our old self, as it's referred to in Scripture a number of times, or the old man, as it sometimes is also referred to, was crucified with Christ. In other words, the old man or the old self is dead. Our relationship to sin and Satan was ended when we were saved. We changed identity. We no longer are part of the kingdom of darkness, but now we are part of the kingdom of light. It's like we were in this kingdom before we were saved, and when Jesus saved us, when He placed our faith and trust in Him, we changed kingdoms, and now we're in the kingdom of light. No longer citizens of the world, but citizens of heaven. Our old passports were taken away in exchange for passports of heaven. As a result, we're told in verse 6 of Romans 6 that we know that our old self was crucified with Him. In other words, it's dead. It was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is something that is just so important for us to understand, that the power or the control of sin is broken for every believer. It's true that we still have the inclination to sin, or the propensity to sin, as it's sometimes referred to. However, we are no longer compelled to sin. In other words, we don't need to. We can say no. We don't need to cave into the lure of Satan and the world. We don't need to let sin reign. Making that a reality, in other words, living in accordance with who we now are, citizens of the light, making that happen is detailed in Romans 6, chapter 6 to 8. You see, even though our old self is dead, so our old identity in Adam and Satan and all of that, even though our old self is dead, that's been crucified with Christ, all too often we continue to live as though it is still alive. So we continue to live as though we were in the kingdom of darkness rather than in the kingdom of light. We revert to our former way of life. It can happen to any one of us, and sometimes does, when we allow our priorities and practice to differ very little from that of the world, to live as though we were still part of that kingdom of darkness where we formerly were. Contributing to that is often a misunderstanding of the gospel. How one becomes a Christian, and the result of becoming a Christian. Many who describe themselves as Christians believe that salvation is earned. They think it's dependent upon our works or our efforts. They hold to a legalistic view of salvation rather than a biblical one, which is very clear that salvation is all of grace. Our only contribution is to believe what the Bible says, to turn from our sins, repent of them, and embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and make Him Lord of our lives, to trust Him, to simply believe what God has said in His Word. However, while works will not save anyone, they are the result of being saved. Our works are the inevitable result of having been saved, that they give evidence that the Lord has changed our lives. Doing those things which please the Lord happens when followers of Christ walk in newness of life as referred to in chapter 6 and verse 4. Or when they present the members of their body as instruments of righteousness rather than as instruments of unrighteousness in the same chapter. When we were in Ontario a month or so ago, we attended the Living Hope Church in Georgetown together with our son and his family who lived nearby. And they had a display of books for purchase there. And one of them, which has a very simple title, caught my eye. It's called, What is the Gospel? Some of you may have seen it. It has a bit of a distinctive front cover. And so when after I paged through it, I decided I would buy it. And so I did. With unusual clarity, it answers the question, what is the gospel? The author, Greg Gilbert, points out that the good news or the gospel contains 4 points. The first of which is God. God who made us, and because he made us, we are accountable for him. So the first point is God, and the second one is humanity's problem, or the dilemma that they have. Sin, which stands between us and God. And then the third point is God's solution for humanity's problem. Jesus Christ came to pay the price or the penalty for our sin. And the fourth point is, how can a person be included in God's solution? Well, when I showed this book to Beverly, she immediately recognized the distinctive cover and retrieved a tract that she had stored away somewhere, and it's a tract that summarizes the book. This is what it looks like, same cover but much thinner and all of that. And so I found out where I could buy these particular little booklets from, or the tracts, and got them before the postal strike. And on the tables at the back there. And they're for youth, to remind you of the gospel and its simplicity. And does so with so clearly describes it. So pick one up as you leave, and pick up as many as you might want to share with family or friends, as they might not know. What is the gospel? Or they need a bit reminder in terms of what it is. So take all that you want. You need, if we run out, I'll get more. Chapters 6 to 8 of Romans give attention then to living out our faith, or living out the gospel, if you will, by answering another question, how do I live as a follower of Christ? Romans 8 in particular outlines how we might walk in newness of life, how we might make living by faith a reality for us. And that's where most of us are at, is in this whole thing of how should I live as a Christian? And so I titled this part of the overview of Romans chapter 8 as the building blocks of the victorious life. And these building blocks, and if you picked up an outline when you came in, you see there's a number of them. These building blocks, as I refer to them, detail how we might fulfill the direction that Paul gives 4 chapters later. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, many of you are familiar with that verse, which tells us, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that by testing, you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, Romans 8, in a lot of ways, unfolds for us what that means to have our minds transformed by the will of God, by our minds being renewed in all of that. You see, by and large, each of these building blocks that I'm going to go over here centers on what we believe. In other words, on what we know to be true. What the Bible tells us, that this is what the situation is for those who know Jesus. They are among, these building blocks are among God's promises and the provisions for everyone who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, these building blocks, first of all, shape what we believe, which in turn shapes how we behave. how we live out what we believe to be the case as a follower of Christ. And the corollary of them is this, that how we behave reflects what we actually believe. So the two are hand in hand. The first of the building blocks is a pivotal one in grasping the following ones. It's a new freedom. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Indelibly imprint this truth on your heart and mind. So many Christians lack assurance of their salvation. And this is one of those verses that tell us what the situation is, what the standing is for those who are trusting in Jesus for their salvation. The therefore in this verse refers back to what Paul has said about sin and salvation in the preceding seven chapters. That those who have received Jesus by faith are justified, as we're told in chapter 3, verse 24, or declared to be righteous in His sight. Those are the ones that God has declared that there is no condemnation, that they no longer face judgment because their sins, the penalty for them, has been paid for. And the reason they have no freedom is because Jesus did pay the price, and He is the propitiation, that theological word that's used back in chapter 3 and verse 25. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we don't need to. Now, God didn't ignore nor overlook our sin, nor did He change His mind about the severity of it, nor the need for a penalty to be imposed for our sin. He provided a substitute. He provided His Son, Jesus Christ, who forgives all of those who turn to Him for their salvation. And those who place their faith and trust in Jesus are described as those who are in Christ. And as a result, they no longer face condemnation by a righteous and holy God. All of the following building blocks of a victorious life rest on this one. Beginning with number 2, a new focus. Those who are born again, those who are trusting in Jesus have a new focus to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we were saved, our eyes were opened. And we discovered that we were focused on the wrong thing. We were focused on the world and how we might prop ourselves up by following the world's pattern. But we discovered that we were wrong. Verse 5 tells us, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." We need to change our focus from the flesh or from the world to the things of the Spirit, to seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of His Father, to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And the amazing thing is that as we do that, we discover that the victorious life, which was totally elusive when we walked according to the world, not only has become possible, but the victorious life becomes a reality for us. Accompanying that new focus is the third building block, a new desire to please God. Verses 6 to 8. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In contrast to those who remain in the flesh, or those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, in contrast to them who are not followers of Jesus, those of us who are, we not only can please God, but we have the desire to please God. And we do so because now we love God. We love His Son, Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, we seek to please Him. The reason we desire to please God and are able to do so is because of a fourth building block, a new resident. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in every follower of Christ. The moment that an individual accepts Jesus as his or her Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. This is another truth which is so absolutely important to understand. Jesus didn't abandon us when he saved us to figure it out on our own, or to figure out how we might achieve what his will happens to be, depend on our own resources to succeed. Verses 9 and 10, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." In other words, the two are synonymous. If you know the Lord, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and if the Holy Spirit isn't in you, then you are not a follower of Christ. Note the contrast between the saved and the lost, and it's one that flows throughout this chapter. The saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not so for the unbelievers. They remain dead, spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit is indispensable not only in communicating with God and understanding His Word, but also in applying it, living it out. And that comes to the fifth building block, a new destiny. Earth is not our final home. While we are residents here on earth, we are citizens of heaven. Remember, we've been given passports to heaven. And one day Jesus is going to leave the glories of heaven again, and he's going to return to earth, this time to claim his church, his bride. He will clothe us with resurrection bodies and take us home. Verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." One day, all the coughs and the colds and the bouts of flu and COVID will be no more. Won't need to go and get vaccinated and wonder whether it's going to work or not work, and what the results might be and all of that. Most of us, as we grow older, experience an increasing number of indicators that our bodies are failing. Some of those indicators are the prescriptions that we take, or the hip and the knee replacements, or hearing aids and eyeglasses. All of those things have a shelf life. They are all going to be eliminated. Isn't that a great, great thought to think about, that one day all of those things that are the result of the fall reveal the fact that we live in fallen bodies, that all of those things are going to be corrected one day. Let that truth, the fact that one day we're going to have resurrection bodies which are going to be the way God originally designed them, and we can forget about all those aids that we have along the way to make life easier here on earth. Let that truth permeate your heart when you grow discouraged with the challenges of life. However, at the same time, recognize that until our earthly journey is over, that we have a new responsibility, number 6 on the list there. No longer do we have an obligation to the flesh, but we now have an obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit, to behave as a follower of Christ. This is such an important building block for living a victorious life. It needs us to shape how we think. It needs to be part of this whole thing of the renewing of our minds, because it then will direct what we do. Verses 12 and 13, we're told this: "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that Welsh preacher in Great Britain, said this of the chapter of verses 12 and 13 here that we find. He says this, that in many ways these two verses, referring to verses 12 and 13, in these two verses are perhaps the most important statement with regard to the practical aspect of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification in the whole of Scripture. In other words, this is a big deal. These verses here are ones that we want to just imprint upon our hearts and minds because of their significance. There's a great deal of confusion and error taught about the believer's responsibility to lead a righteous life. In other words, what's sanctification about? What does it look like in a practical way? Our only contribution to our salvation, as I said earlier, is to believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he has done. In other words, to trust him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, when it comes to sanctification, our contribution is to seek to please the Lord and obey him. That's our responsibility, to live out who we are. And that requires action on our part. We're given that responsibility to discover God's will and then to follow it, to walk according to the Spirit. We're encouraged to follow through with that responsibility because, number seven, we are part of a new relationship. Verses 14 to 16. We are sons and daughters of God, part of the family of God. Verse 14 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God," or daughters of God. And verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Let that sink in, that we are children of God. Over the course of this weekend and next, I'm told that some 500,000 people who describe themselves as Swifties will descend upon Toronto. You may have heard about that. Many will shell out. They have already shelled out thousands of dollars to attend one of Taylor Swift's 6 concerts. Most will get no more than a glimpse of her. Some won't even get that. And many are going to spend hundreds of dollars to buy apparel and memorabilia, some of it only available to attendees, to those who actually attend the concert, to try to prove that they are a part of her inner circle. But their relationship with Taylor Swift, if one can even call it that, is distant and impersonal. Contrast that with the relationship that is ours with God, the one who is above every other name that is named above every celebrity in sports world or media or any of those kind of places, that God is above all of them. We didn't and we don't need to stand in line for a ticket or fight with the traffic or crowds, nor shell out any money to have a personal visit with God. All we needed to do was respond to his personal invitation through his son Jesus Christ, an invitation from somebody who loves us and is interested in us and cares for us and will give us all the time that we want with him. Just think about that. Just think about that in contrast to the celebrities that we might have and that we follow and all of those kind of things, that God wants to spend time with us and has provided the means for that to happen through his son Jesus, and then he gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us such that we might be able to commune with him. And by the Holy Spirit, he illuminates what he has said in his words, such that we might understand and comprehend what it's talking about, how it relates to us, and how we might apply it in our world. And because we are a child of God, there is yet another building block of encouragement that results in a victorious life. We are in line for a new inheritance. We are heirs together with Christ. Verses 16 and the first part of 17 say this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." We aren't left wondering whether we're in the will and need to wait and anticipate whether we're named in the will or not. All children of God are heirs. They're in the will. In fact, not only heirs, but fellow heirs with Christ. That's certainly something to embed into our minds, and especially so when we go through difficult times, when we have challenges. And that includes the next of the building blocks, and that's a new challenge. and that challenge is suffering. Verse 17 introduces us to the inescapable ingredient of suffering because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The world hates Him. The world hates Jesus. You don't need to look very far to find all kinds of evidence of that. And they hate His gospel. That theme of suffering is addressed throughout the balance of chapter 8. But we are reminded in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, when you put this on the graph, if the sufferings are this much, the glory that is going to take place is further than we can reach. It rises to the heights of heaven. And so when you put them side by side, we come to the realization that the suffering that we're going to experience because we name the name of Jesus, because we declare the gospel, is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Here too is another place where what we think influences how we respond. How we respond when we face ridicule or rejection or retaliation because of our faith. It isn't because we are failures that we experience retaliation or rejection or ridicule. It isn't because we're failures that happens or that we're off track, but it's just the opposite. It's because we seek to please the Lord and choose to follow Him and obey Him. That's why. We must program our minds with that. We need to program our minds with the fact that suffering and pushback is going to happen to those who follow Christ. And so when it happens, that we don't lose heart, that we don't turn away, but rather it causes us to hold more tightly to the outstretched hand of God, follow His word with greater perseverance and determination. And as we program our minds with that, it changes how we view the challenges we face because of our walk with Jesus and our stand upon His Word. It is, however, one that then leads to a tenth building block of a victorious life, and that is a new longing. The culmination of our redemption. We join with creation in our longing for God to reverse the effects of the fall, not only in His creation around us, but as we're told in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, on the one hand, we were saved when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus, when we said yes to Him, and we received forgiveness and the gift of eternal life when we were made a new creation. And so we were saved then. And as we go through life, we are being saved in the sense that the Lord cares for us as we journey along, seeking to serve Him and honor Him. But the culmination of our salvation is going to occur when Jesus splits the glory of heaven and takes us to be home with Him, when we receive resurrection bodies without any pain or suffering or any of those that sort of thing. We long to be done with sickness and sin and pain and suffering and disappointment and death and all of those kind of things. Critical to our victory as we long for our new destiny, when we will spend eternity with Jesus, is an 11th building block of a victorious life. A new advocate. That we have a new advocate, the Holy Spirit, that resident that's within us. And that resident, the Holy Spirit, intercedes on our behalf. He's our advocate before God. Last spring, I spent a number of sermons on the Holy Spirit and His indispensable role in us experiencing a victorious life. And you can listen to them. I forget how many of them there were. Verses 26 and 27 tell us this about the Holy Spirit, who is our new advocate. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That happens to us all, doesn't it, sometimes? When we just need God's care for us and we don't quite know how to pray. But this verse goes on to tell us, "But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Is that good to know? That the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, and particularly so when our world is unraveling and we don't quite know how to respond, when we feel crushed under the things that are going on. But the Holy Spirit knows exactly what's going on and knows exactly what we need and intercedes on our behalf for those stuff to happen. Go over these 11 building blocks of a victorious life, or a sanctified life if you prefer to call them that. I suspect that among us, that some of them we're doing better with than others. Some of them we understand better than others. But go over the list and identify the ones that are a bit more problematic for you. Ones that you need to entrench more deeply, first of all, in your mind, because as I said at the outset, that by and large, these truths are ones that we need to renew our minds with. Because it affects how we view what's happening and how we should respond to it, how we should behave in this world in which we yet live. And so the ones that are a bit more challenging, pray that God will help you to entrench them deeply in your mind and allow it to shape your mind, and then as well as your behavior that follows from all of that. And dig out other verses. There's other verses in the Bible that speak to these ones. This isn't the only place where they're referred to or anything like that. So dig out other verses that help to understand that. And then next week, the Lord willing, we're going to delve into that often quoted verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to His purpose. Lots of content in that one verse. So come next week and we'll deal with that verse next week pray that the Lord will guide me as I prepare for that. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Scriptures to unfold for us who You are, to unfold the way of salvation, the way that we might have a relationship with You. And, oh, Father, we pray that our faith and trust in Jesus is only going to deepen, it's going to mature and grow, and that we will have the determination to walk with You, with Your enabling strength to make it possible that we might truly enjoy a victorious life. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.